God, which I think is only fair since the sermon series before that, we were having questions that God asked us. And so this series, we've been talking about what I think are some of the three biggest questions in the universe.
Okay, number one, how come they don't spell phonics the way it sounds? Let me think about that. Thank you, right? It's like a bag over the head punch in the face. Okay, why do they make lemonade with artificial flavors but dish soap with real lemons? Yeah. Why do I push harder on the remote control when I know the batteries are dead? So these are the big questions in my life, but actually we're talking about some bigger questions than that, for real. Do we humans matter to God? And the manger, what we've discovered is the manger in the incarnation of Jesus shows us that we do. I mean, so much that God left his throne in heaven to come lead us back to God himself. And so the next question that begs is, if we do indeed matter to God, why is there suffering in the world? Does God care? And again, we read in Isaiah about the suffering servant that Jesus comes and not only comes to live with humans, but as a human, and to suffer with us on this planet. And so God might not answer all of our questions when we ask why, but he cares enough to join us in our suffering. And so that leads to our last question. Why doesn't God do something? I mean, God's in heaven, he sees all, and he's got to see the state of decay in our world, right? He's got to see the abortions, he's got to see the trafficking of humans, he's got to see the pain and suffering caused by the wicked, and all of these things. And so, why do the wicked seem to prosper in our world and the righteous suffer? Why didn't God do something about it? So that's the question today, and I believe Christmas is the perfect time to answer that question, because that's the time when Jesus wrote himself into the pages of history. That's the time when God put skin on and showed us that we matter and that he cares about us. And so we're studying the book of Isaiah together, and specifically there's a section of Isaiah, chapter 42 to 53. It's called the Servant Songs. And that was this section in which Isaiah, 600 years before Jesus was born, prophesies exactly what would happen at the birth of Christ. So Israel, her whole foundation, her whole existence is based on God's activity. Okay? So when God met Abraham, God approached Abraham. Abraham didn't approach God. God approached Abraham and called him, and then God took Jacob down to Joseph down to Egypt, and then God brought Israel out of Egypt. And so I mentioned last week, we don't have a God that created the earth and then spun it out into the universe like a top just to watch it wind down until it was over. We have a God that is intimately involved in the actions of humans, and especially in Israel. Israel's whole foundation was on God's action. How many times in the Old Testament do you read God's introduction of himself? I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. You know, like they would forget, you know. But that's their very existence was based on God's action. God delivered them from their oppressors. He parted the Red Sea. He destroyed Pharaoh's army. He gave water out of rocks. He gave food out of the sky, man, out of heaven. Their whole relationship was based on God's activity. But by the time that Isaiah was writing, you remember Israel is in Babylonian captivity. Their question was more like, yeah, but what have you done for me lately? I'm the God that brought you out of Egypt. Yeah, but what have you done for me lately? And that's not the first time that Israel has asked for God's assistance And God's seeming, his response is pretty slow, or seemingly slow. Before the Exodus, Israel lived in Egypt 4 centuries crying out to God. 4 centuries. That's a long time. That's back Queen Elizabeth days, 4 centuries ago. Okay? It's that long of a time. They lived in Egyptian slavery, and God told Moses, remember, I've seen my people's plight, I've heard their cries, but it took 4 centuries before God acted. And the people of Israel were asking, why don't you do something? You see us, you hear us, why don't you do something? Elijah is one of my favorite stories. He asked the same question. Right, you remember Elijah, he goes up to Mount Carmel and he has this standoff with the prophets of Baal, and Elijah calls down fire from heaven. And it was one of the most astounding miracles in the Old Testament. And then just right after that, Elijah is told that King Ahab and Queen Jezebel want him dead. And he runs away and he hides up in a cave, and he's asking God, why don't you do something? He just called fire down from heaven. 10 minutes later, he's like, yeah, but what have you done for me lately? And so now here's Israel, and they're in Babylonian captivity, and the nation of Israel is crying out to God. You remember, they've accused God of abandoning them, of neglecting them, forgetting about them. We read that they even took their harps and hung them up on the trees. They'd given up so much that they're not even going to sing songs anymore. There's no joy in Mudville. And so that's the scene. And they believe that God's forgotten them. They believe that God's abandoned them. And so they take, in this passage we're going to read today, they take God to court. They put God on trial. They put God in the dock. And they make accusations that he has shown divine negligence, that God has not done his job properly. And we're going to show you today. So it's a courtroom drama, and God is had these accusations made against him, and so God now comes up on trial to make his defense. We're in chapter 43, beginning in verse 14. This is what the Lord, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, says. Because of you, I will send to Babylon and bring all of them as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in their ships in which they rejoice. I am Yahweh, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. This is what the Lord says, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the surging waters, who brings out the chariot and horse, the army, and the mighty one together. They lie down and they do not rise again. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. He's describing their deliverance from Egypt. Do not remember the past events. Pay no attention to the things of old. Look, I'm about to do something new. Even now it is coming. Do you not see it? Indeed, I will make a way in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. They said, God, you haven't done your job. God, why, we're in captivity. Why don't you do something? And God's answer is, I will do something. Something new. He says, you remember Egypt? I've always acted in your behalf. I've never let you down before. Why should I do so now? Why would this time be any different? Why would I pull you out of Egypt and take you all this way and then abandon you in the middle of the course? I'm working, he says, even now. Be careful you don't miss it. You know, I've discovered that God responds that way to me a lot as well. When I say, God, where are you? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do something? And God says, listen, haven't I always taken care of you? Haven't I always taken care of you? Why would now all of a sudden my character change and I no longer care for you? But be careful that you don't miss what I'm doing. So then, and here's a warning to you, anytime you put God on trial, he's very quick to turn the tables on you. Okay, so in the next verse, God makes the case against Israel. Look at verse 20. He says, the animals of the field will honor me. jackals and ostriches, because I provide water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people I formed for myself will declare my praise. But Jacob, you've called on me. You have not called on me, because Israel, you become weary of me. You've not brought me sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I've not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with incense. You've not brought me aromatic cane with silver or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins, and you have wearied me with your iniquities. So God says, all right, you don't recognize my hand in your life. The wild animals do. Creation honors me, but you don't. You just complain. Remember when Jesus said he was told by the Pharisees, listen, you need to shut your disciples up, when he was coming into Jerusalem for the final time, and God says, I could shut them up, but the rocks would cry out. Sometimes I feel like rocks are better worshipers than us. God says, the creation honors me, but you don't honor me. You just complain. He says, now listen, the redemption that I'm bringing, this new thing that I'm doing, it's not for the animals, it's not for the ostriches, it's not for the jackals, it's for you, humans, my pride and joy, my creation that I created in my image. But you don't even see it. They see it. The jackals see it, but you don't see it. He says, I don't receive prayers from you. I don't receive sacrifices from you. I don't receive offerings from you. I don't receive gifts from you. Well, that's what we would call worship. You don't worship me. What I receive instead is sinfulness and offensive behavior and lots of complaints. Sounds like an American church. Okay, so Israel comes against God. They say, you're derelict in your duties. You're not doing a good job as God. And God says, well, you're not doing a great job as creation. And then God reaches a verdict. Verse 25. It is I who sweep away your transgressions for my own sake and remember your sins no more. Take me to court. Let's argue our case together. State your case so that you may be vindicated. But your first father sinned, and your mediators have rebelled against me. So I defile the officers of the sanctuary, and I set Jacob apart for destruction and Israel for abuse. He says, listen, Israel deserves what it gets. Your hands are not nearly as clean as you think they are. You're not nearly as holy or righteous as you think you are. He says, your first father was a sinner, and your current priests are sinners. And so you can try to argue on appeal, but it won't help. You're getting what you deserve. And Israel deserves her punishment. All humans deserve punishment. Remember Paul's Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God, in his mercy, vacates the ruling. Look at verse 25 again. It is I who sweep away your transgression for my own sake and remember your sins no more. God says in verse 44:1, and now listen, Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is the word of the Lord, your maker who formed you from the womb. He will help you. Somebody underline that in your Bible. Do not fear, Jacob is my servant. I have chosen Jeshurun, and I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will sprout among the grass like poplars by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. God says, you've accused me of neglect, but you're the ones in sin. Nevertheless, I will not give you what you deserve. I won't treat you the way you just treated me. In fact, I will show you mercy. I will send my servant, and he will prove that Israel matters to me. I will do something new. He will show that Israel matters to me. He will prove that I care, and he'll answer your question. You will see me act on your behalf. And that's what God's action was, the sending of his son, the suffering servant. But here's the thing, folks. It wouldn't happen for another 600 years. 600 years from when Isaiah wrote. God's timetable is not always ours. Have you ever discovered that? Now, Peter reminds us God's never late. But sometimes I wonder. God really enjoys a slow cooker. I'm more of a microwave guy, I've decided. I want things to move a little faster. After Isaiah prophesied those words, there was really kind of a general funk, a malaise that kind of set in on Israel because they're expecting God to move. God says, I'm doing a new thing, and it's kind of more of the same. They don't see any action taking place. They don't see heaven moving. And eventually, of course, they return to their land, but it's never really the same. Israel's never back to where it used to be. It never grows to the stature it once held in the world when King David was the king. They rebuild the temple, but it pales in the comparison to what Solomon had done. They're the only land bridge between Africa and Asia and Europe. And so every warring tribe or country that ever wanted to fight fought in. They were the playground. They were the bike rack of the world. Remember when you were a kid and you say, I'll meet you at the bike rack and we'll fight? Y'all, you did that? You shouldn't do that. Don't fight. Get along. But anyway, so that's where Israel was. And so they basically decide that Isaiah's fake news. When God says, I'm going to do a new thing, and Isaiah says, God says he's going to do a new thing, and they're like, well, nothing new is happening. And I'll prove it to you. And this is the first sermon you've ever heard from the table of contents. If you turn to the table of contents of your Bible, I want to show you something interesting. We got it up on the screen, I think. Okay, so these are the books of the Old Testament in our order. Okay, so it begins with this, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, right? Then it's history books, then it's poetry books, and then it's prophecy books, and it starts with the major prophets and then with the minor prophets. It's a very Western historical rendering of the Old Testament. If you were to read from, start with Genesis all the way down to Malachi, you'd get a good feel for the history, the linear history of what happened in Israel. But that's not the way the Hebrew Bible is. In the Hebrew Bible, which they call the Tanakh, it starts with a Pentateuch. Pentateuch is the Torah, the five books of law of Moses. Then it has prophets, then it has history, and then it has what they call the writings at the end of it. And the writings include everything from Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Ruth, Lamentations, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah. And Chronicles is the last book. So it doesn't make any sense to us modern Western minds. But there is a pattern here. If you spend any time reading in the Old Testament, you probably recognize it. In this order, there is a sense of God's silence or withdrawal. God is very active, obviously, in Genesis, in creation, in Exodus, in the creation of Israel, in the kings, in David and Solomon and all of those types of things. But it decreases the further you get into the Old Testament. And by the end, actually, the last time God speaks is that, remember that big old long speech we read in the book of Job? That's the last time God speaks in the Hebrew Old Testament. He doesn't talk after that. In Chronicles, there are people that talk about God. They pray to God. There's a couple quotations of God from years before, but nothing new. Some of the books, Esther, for instance, Ecclesiastes, or Song of Solomon, I mean, don't even mention God. And so they're, in other words, the Jews are feeling more and more and more, as time goes by, distant from God. They're feeling like their prayers aren't heard, that God has ignored them. Martin Luther said, hunger is the best cook. By the time Jesus showed up, they were famished. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and his prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Isaiah promises God will send his servant, a suffering servant, a child that kingdom would never end. He'd heard his people. He'd heard their cries of desperation, and he acted. Galatians 4:4, Paul reminds us, when the time came to full completion, God sent forth his son, born under the law. Full completion, when, as the same word used to describe a woman that gives birth after waiting for full term, coming full term, when everything was ready, God sent Jesus. The answer to the question, why didn't God do something? It's found in Jesus. Now, if you're like me, and you find yourself asking that question, like the Jews in Babylon, God, why don't you do something? I ask the question in one of two ways. Sometimes I go back and forth between them. Sometimes I ask the question in faith. I say, God, I know you can do something. I don't understand why you're not. Why don't you do something? I know you can. So I'm asking it in faith, sort of. And then sometimes I ask the question in doubt, and I say, God, if you're really there, I mean, if you really care about me, then maybe you'll do something in my situation. A couple points I want to make about this question. Actually, there's three of them. And the first is that a lot of times there are things going on that we just don't see. We call it God's unseen hand. They used to call it providence. Okay? Paul says, he's quoted in Acts 17, "For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are all his offspring." Colossians 1:17, Paul says, "For he is before all things, and by him all things hold together." When we ask the question, God, why don't you do something? Why don't you act? What we're failing to realize is that we owe our very existence to God's activity. He's in the process of holding this whole universe together. He literally gives us life. He literally gives us breath. He keeps us alive. And so it's an audacious claim when we say God doesn't do anything or God's not acting. If God stops acting, poof, we're done. Lamentations 3:22, Jeremiah says, "Because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for his mercies never end." So just as Israel, the verdict against Israel was that they deserved punishment, the verdict against you and the verdict against me is that we deserve punishment for our sins. We deserve damnation. And it's only God's love that keeps us from destruction. Because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for his mercies never end. Do you understand that even now, the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus stands before the Father making intercession for you? In the same way that Abraham stood before God interceding for Sodom, of all places, Jesus stands before the Father making intercession for you. And because of that love, we don't perish. So we can't ever say that God's not acting. We may not see it, but that doesn't make it any less real. There's a lot of activity going on right now on your behalf from the Lord Jesus Christ. There are miracles that happen all the time around us. My wife, 2 weeks ago, came this close to being in a very serious car accident. Just missed it. Now, some people might say, well, she's just lucky. And, you know, she's married to me, so we know she's not lucky. But I think God spared her. Angels. Book of Hebrews said, warns us, don't neglect to show hospitality, for by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without even knowing it. Provision. You ever made it through the month and wondered at the end, how in the world did that just happen? So God is at work in our lives. The problem is we don't often see it because we don't often look it. What we're looking at are our trials. We're looking at our tribulation. We're looking at the Babylonian captivity. But what's really happening all around us is God's been moving in our lives like a flowing river that looks calm on the surface but has a great current underneath. That's what God's activity is like. And sometimes you just can't see it unless you're looking for it. So the next time you and I are tempted to ask that question, let's stop and recognize God's unseen hand first. There's another issue that brings this question up, and that's when we see the wicked. When we see the wicked in our world prosper. And when we start saying, man, now that's not fair. And I want to lead you, I had a discussion about this very thing with a friend of mine last week. And I encouraged her to read Psalm 73. We don't have time to read it, but I want you to spend some time in it. If you ever ask this question, how can the wicked prosper and how can God not do something about it? Because the whole psalm deals with it completely. And very thoroughly. So when we see a Hitler, we see a Mao, we see a Stalin, we see Bin Laden, and we think, man, that something's not right in this universe. Why didn't God do something about it? And so Psalm 73, like I said, deals with it in detail. The psalmist realizes he's got the same issue. He goes to God complaining. He says, God, it's been for nothing that I've lived a righteous life, that I try to live by the law, I try to do what you say in your word, because it hadn't gotten me anywhere. And I look at this guy over here, and he's fat and happy, sinful, and prospering. And so he's really upset with God, and he says, then I went into your temple. And he got into God's presence, and God showed him that judgment has already taken place. He recognizes that that wicked man is in what he calls a very slippery place, and that in a moment, like a dream, when you wake up and it's gone, this guy will be blotted off the face of the earth. Sudden ruin, but it's in God's timing. Book of Revelation, you remember in, I think it's chapter 5 maybe, when we are shown a glimpse under the altar. We see the martyrs, right? And the martyrs have the same, they're not complaining, but they have the same question for God. When are you going to do something about those people that persecuted us, about that killed us? God, when are you going to do something? And God's answer is the exact same. He says, the action has been taken. The results will be seen. The results are coming. The action's already been taken. They've been judged. The results are coming. Paul said the same thing when he was talking to Timothy, and I bet Timothy had the same questions. Paul said, some people's sins are obvious going before them to judgment, but the sins of others surface later. So just as Jesus' cross is redemptive to those of us that turn to it, it is a judgment against those who turn away from it. It is that moment, that prophetic moment in history. God has acted decisively in regard to the wicked. So we may fail to recognize God's action, but that doesn't mean it's any less real. Judgment against him was made at the cross. And so we now stand in one or two categories. We either stand redeemed or we stand condemned. Those are the two types of people in this world. The carrying out of the judgment may take some time. Remember, God's a slow cooker guy, not a microwave guy. So it may take some time. It may not even happen here on this planet. That wicked person may skate through life, but they won't skate through judgment. And their sins will follow them to that place of judgment. So God says, listen, rest assured, I have acted. God, do something. I've done it. You'll see the results soon. And then, of course, we know God's ultimate action is Jesus. His most decisive action was sending his son. And it looked like this. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. Well, the first registration took place while Quirinius was governor in Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was in the house and the family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who he was engaged with him and was pregnant. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him snugly in cloth and laid him in a feeding trough because there was no room for them in the lodging place. So 2,000 years ago, heaven invaded the earth and established a beachhead in a little town of Bethlehem in Judea, in a stable. And that moment was the beginning of the end of Satan's reign. From that first foray behind enemy lines, God would establish his kingdom, of which there would be no end, Isaiah reminds us. Years ago, on Christmas Eve, the men of Easy Company had to spend the night, and they were cold, and they were buried in the snow-covered trenches of western France. You've heard of the Battle of the Bulge, right? It happened on Christmas Eve. I try to explain to my wife, Die Hard is a Christmas movie. Band of Brothers is a Christmas movie. But anyway, we watch It's a Wonderful Life. That's also a Christmas movie. Anyway, so here they are. They're buried in the snow-covered trenches in western France. They were worn out because they just come in at Normandy. They just marched and invaded Normandy, survived that. They were facing overwhelming numbers. They were surrounded almost completely. Their communication lines were cut. And to a man, they all thought they were about to die. In their mind, they were fighting a losing battle over a much too powerful German army. Now, here's what they didn't know, and what they couldn't know because of their communication lines were cut, was that the Allied armies were coming, that the forces were now, they'd taken Normandy completely, and so now the armies, the Allies are coming through. The Allies had taken Northern Africa, and now they were marching up the boot of Italy. And so the men of Easy Company were in the midst of all of this terrible hardship, and they were discouraged, and they were convinced they were losing, and they were really winning the war. They just didn't know. And I think Jesus' incarnation, in a sense, was God's D-Day for the world. That was his invasion. And he snuck in a little baby behind enemy lines. It was God's decisive invasion of enemy territory. And so a lot of times when we ask the question, God, why don't you do something? We're like the men of Easy Company. Our perspective is limited. We don't see all that's going on around us. What we see are the snow-covered trenches. What we feel is the bombardment from the enemy. What we hear is the gunfire. We just don't know that the Allies are coming, and that we're days away from winning the war and the battle. We can't see what the big picture that God sees. And so my encouragement to you, like those great patriots in the Battle of the Bulge, if we will just hang on, if you will just hang on, if you'll just hold your ground, if you would just make whatever advance you can make against the enemy, 3 feet, 5 feet, 10 yards, in our sphere of influence, we will see reinforcements arrive. And not only will we win the battle, but we'll win the war. And I'll tell you why. Because God has acted. The action's already taking place. The results are coming. Let's pray together. We're going to close in worship. I want to ask you just to bow your hearts before the Lord. And let us take a minute just to be thankful. The passage that I read in Isaiah 43 was unfortunately more convicting to me than I want it to be. I sound a lot like Israel sometimes when things aren't going my way. And so, Lord, I ask for your forgiveness. My failure to recognize your hand in my life. Lord, that I would accuse you of abandoning me after all that you've brought me through thus far. And Lord, a lot of times, I'll just be honest, I'm not looking for the new thing you're doing. And that's what you just told us. Forget the old. I'm doing something new. It's just hard sometimes to look forward in the midst of trials and tribulations. And so, Lord, I'm asking, as we approach this special day and this wonderful season, that you would tune our hearts to you, to see what you've done through Jesus, the significance of it, but also, Lord, to see the new thing you want to do in our life. I think it's a beautiful way that you created the calendar, Lord, that this new thing that Isaiah prophesied would come, and then we would begin a new year so that we might see manifestations of that new thing in the days ahead, where we can forget the things of old and move forward. Father, we rejoice today as we worship you, that you would send your Son, that you would care about us so much. We would matter to you, and that you have acted so decisively on our behalf.